let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians this morning. A couple weeks ago, we finished our study in Philippians, and so we just move right on in here to the next book, the book of Colossians. We want to pick it up this morning here in the 15th verse of chapter 1. Now, you remember that Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul. He is in prison in the city of Rome, and he is writing to the church that was in the ancient city of Colossae. This city does no longer exist today. And you remember that it was in what we might call the southwestern quadrant of what we would know as the nation of Turkey. And it seems that this church had been started by a guy by the name of Epaphras. He's a younger guy. We assume he's a younger guy. He nonetheless had less experience than the Apostle Paul. And he is he planted this church. He's pastoring this church. And it seems that he has now run into some theological difficulty that's beyond his capabilities to deal with. And so this less experienced servant of the Lord is now seeking out insight from a more seasoned believer. And so he makes this 1,200-mile journey from the city of Colossae to the city of Rome. And as you sort of read in between the lines, what appears to be going on here is the church is being confronted with the heresy that was known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is going to become an incredible problem for the church. But Gnosticism at this point is sort of in its embryonic stages. It's not really going to become a full-blown problem until we get to about 150-200 AD. But now it's in its beginning stages. Now, you remember it was about maybe 10 or 12 years ago, there was a book that was then made into a movie that was known as The Da Vinci Code. It sold over 80 million copies. It was in 45 different languages, and it, of course, had generated hundreds of millions of dollars in revenue. And what the book and what the movie suggested was is that the Bible has been corrupted, Jesus is not God, and Jesus actually married Mary Magdalene, and it was his desire to turn the church over to Mary Magdalene, and they had a daughter together by the name of Sarah, and it's all put forward like it's based on some historical documentation. And of course, it undermined or sought to undermine the faith of many. Now, where did this stuff come from? Well, there were 30 leather-bound manuscripts discovered in 1945 near the city of Nag Hammadi, Egypt, and they became known as the Nag Hammadi text. And what they were was a series of Gnostic writings. And these documents held two gospels, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip, Gnostic Gospels. Now, Gnostic Gospels were different than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They give us kind of the history. Jesus went over here and he did this, and then Jesus went over here and he did that. The Gnostic Gospels are a collection of supposed sayings of Christ. These documents date back to about 350 AD. Most scholars believe they were probably written somewhere around 150 AD. Now, when you read these, it becomes very clear why the early church rejected them as being inspired of the Lord. Let me give you a flavor of this. This is how the Gospel of Thomas comes to an end. Peter said to Jesus, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve to have life." And Jesus said, "Look, I will guide her to make her male so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males, for every female that makes herself male," that's weird, "will enter the domain of heaven." Look, as you just read this stuff, it becomes so bizarre. And it becomes very clear that these documents were not inspired in the very same way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were inspired. In fact, Paul Mayer, who is a professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University said, if there were even one spark of evidence from antiquity that Jesus may have gotten married, then as a historian, I would have to weigh this evidence against the total absence of such information in either scripture or early church traditions, but there is no such spark, not a scintilla of evidence anywhere in the historical sources. John Cosin, who was co-chair of the Jesus Seminar, which is incredibly liberal theologically, and even he said there is no evidence that Jesus was married, multiple indications that he was not, and no early text suggesting wife or children. Now, what was it that the Gnostics believed? The Gnostics believed that very, very long ago there was one true God, and you can see him up there. He is at the top step. He was perfect in wisdom. He was perfect in power. He was perfect in every way imaginable. And then at some point, this perfect God decided that he was going to create another God. And so he created a God that was kind of like him, but this second God was a notch or two below, not so perfect, not so powerful. Well, time rolled on, and this second God created a third God. Once again, like the creation of the second God, this third God, slightly below, slightly descending, not quite as powerful. The third God created the fourth God created the fifth, and so on, until eventually you ended up with a God that wasn't like the original God at all, and in fact, this God was evil. And this is the God that created you. This is a God that created me. This is the God that created the material universe. So everything in the material universe is evil. Now, what this did is that this spun Gnosticism into two schools of thought. You had one that promoted asceticism and one that promoted hedonism. One that promoted self-denial, another promoted pleasure. You can imagine which group had the most followers, right? And the one group said, look, you've got to keep yourself on the edge of starvation. You just eat enough to barely keep yourself alive. Keep yourself on the edge of dehydration. Sleep on cement. Never have an intimate relationship with a spouse. Never enjoy anything in this world because this world is evil. Now, the other group said, look, God doesn't care. He just doesn't care. It's all evil. The real you is spirit. Eat whatever you want, however much you want. Drink whatever you want, however much you want. Sleep with whoever or whatever as frequently as you want. God does not care. Now, it was very interesting that what the Gnostics were saying was, is that, look, as these gods were descending, as there was a de-evolution of these gods, what they can do is they can begin to walk you up the ladder, and they will introduce you to each of these gods, and you'll begin to grow in your relationship with each of these gods. And Jesus, now it's great that you've started with Jesus, but Jesus is just one of many emanations that have come from God. Now you've been introduced to him. But we have got knowledge where we're going to be able to introduce you to these other gods. And as they have been descending, you can ascend in your knowledge, and you will know the true and the living God when we get done with you. Now, here's the problem. If everything physical is evil, how in the world could Jesus Christ be physical? There's no way he could be physical. And so what the Gnostics were saying was, is that Jesus was a phantom spirit. Jesus did not have a body. Now, if we are alerted to that, the writings of John begin to make a little sense to us. John, the last living epistle, writing some of the last inspired writings of the church. How does he begin 1 John? 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, we proclaim to you that the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen, we saw him with our own eyes and we touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. Do I need to know that? Do I need to know that you shook his hand? Do I need to know that you gave him a hug? Well, maybe I don't need to know it, but the early church needed to know it. The early church needed to know that Jesus Christ was physical. We heard him, we saw him, we touched him, and of course, John even ups his game in chapter 4 when he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, and there are many of them in the world. You remember even Jesus, he said he was physical. After the resurrection, he said, look, my hands, my feet, touch me. Look, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. And so as we go through this book of Colossians, what we are going to be seeing is he's going to be dealing with this idea of self-denial taken to extremes, this idea of hedonism taken to extremes, this idea that Jesus Christ was a human being. Now, what he does, beginning in verse 15, is that he is introducing us to Jesus. And what we are going to see, verse 15 through verse 20, he is going to be introducing us to Jesus Christ. And so if anybody says to you this way, hey, who's Jesus? All you got to do, start in verse 15, read through verse 20, and you will give them a complete description of who Christ is. Now let's notice who the apostle tells us Jesus is. He says this in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, who is the he here? Well, verse 13, verse 14, remember he told us, all right, you've been translated now out of this kingdom of darkness. You've been now translated into this kingdom of light. We've received redemption through the Son. Now, he, all right, so he's talking about the Son. The context now is the Son. Well, what about the Son? He tells us here that he, the Son, is the image of God. You remember one day they were trying to ensnare Jesus in his words. And they said, Rabbi, should we pay our taxes? And you remember that Jesus said, show me a Roman coin. Now, whose image? Notice that word image, the very same Greek word that we have here. Whose image, whose title is stamped on it? They said, it is Caesar. If you would have had that coin, you could have looked at that image on that coin and had an understanding of what Caesar looked like. What he is telling us here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the portrait of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the photograph of God. If you've ever closed on a house and you're there at the title company, as you're getting ready to sign the papers, one of the things that they're going to want is a photo ID. They want to make sure that you are the person who you say that you are. In the first century, they did not have photography. So what they would do in the signing of legal documents like that, they would write a description. Well, you're about this height and you weigh about this much, color of your hair, you got an unsightly scar in your cheek, whatever, you know, one ear is bigger than the other. And they would write down what your physical description was. It was called the image. This is what the person looked like. Jesus Christ is showing us what God looks like. This is why when Philip said, you know, if you show us the Father, oh, that'll satisfy us. And Jesus said, Philip, look, dude, what are you missing here? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus Christ is not one of many descending emanations that have come from God. He is the very photograph of God himself. And if you have seen Christ, you have seen God himself. Then he says, notice, he's the firstborn of all of creation. Now, this is where your average Jehovah's Witness jumps 6 feet up in the air and says, aha, I told you he was not God. And they translate this, they interpret this rather, as being the first and the greatest of the creation of God. He is the firstborn. Now, they are interpreting firstborn through Western mindset. The Bible is not written through the eyes of a Westerner. The Bible is an Eastern book. And in the East, firstborn did not necessarily mean that you were the very first one born in your family. Now, you remember going back to the book of Genesis, chapter 41, we are all very familiar with the story, how that Joseph ends up in Egypt, but God is with him. He has a lot of bad things happen to him, but God is there, and God blesses his life. He eventually becomes second in command. He gets married. His wife begins to give him children. And we read in verse 51 that Joseph, he called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, which means causing to forget. For God has made me forget all of my hardship and all of my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, which means fruitful. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So here's a guy, he's had that knife stuck in his back. He knows what betrayal is. And now he's been blessed. He's been elevated in Egypt. He now has this first little baby boy handed to him. And as he looks at his first son, he says, oh man, this little guy is causing me to forget all of the pain in my past. So I'm going to call him causing to forget. And then that second child comes along and Joseph said, oh man, look at how fruitful I am. Look at how blessed I am. I'm going to call this one fruitful. So get the picture. Firstborn, the first one born was Manasseh. The second one born was Ephraim. But then the Lord says, very interesting thing in Jeremiah 31, for I am a father to Israel and Ephraim is my firstborn. What do you mean, Ephraim? Ephraim is not the firstborn. Manasseh is the firstborn. What happened? Ephraim received the preeminence. Ephraim was elevated in the north, and Ephraim became this great tribe. And so Ephraim outshined Manasseh. This is why the Lord said to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, he said, and you shall say unto Pharaoh that thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Was Israel the very first nation to ever come into existence? No, but of all of the nations in the world, Israel was preeminent in the eyes of the Lord. The law had a very, very interesting law in it. If a man married a woman, this happens all the time, marries a woman and he ends up hating her. And so he hates this wife, but she gives him a son. So the hated wife gives him a son. Then he says, I'll forget you. I'm getting somebody else. And oh, he falls head over heels to somebody else. And he falls in love with this woman. And she gives him a son. So he has a son by the hated one, his firstborn son. And then he has a son by the woman that he loves. And now all of a sudden he's getting ready to divvy up the inheritance. The law said in Deuteronomy 21, then it shall be that when he makes his sons to inherit that which he has, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated. All right, just because you hated this woman, don't take it out on your son, all right? You cannot replace, he will be the preeminent. Well, notice, you could make your second son the firstborn because firstborn doesn't have anything to do with birth order. We think birth order, that's not how the Eastern mind thinks. The Eastern mind thinks of preeminence. And what he is saying is that Christ is not one of many emanations from God. He has the preeminence of everything. He is not the first and the greatest of God's creation. He is the preeminent one over all of creation. Why? What does he say in verse 16? He says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. Why is he over everything? Because he created everything. Notice that we're told here, he created all things. If he were a created being, would he not be a thing? If he was created, would he not be a thing? And yet he tells us here, he has created all things. John opens up his gospel by telling us, look, all things are made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. He made everything. So he's over everything because he made everything. And why did he make it? Notice that all things, he tells us here at the end of verse 16, all things were made for him. Do you understand? Everything is for Jesus Christ. Now, John, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, he describes a very bizarre scene. He describes these living creatures before the throne of God. And he tells us here that these four beasts, each of them had six wings about him. They were full of eyes within. Oh, what a bizarre future we have ahead of us. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Now, there are people, if our worship team sings the same song 3 weeks in a row, you don't like it. Apparently, God doesn't have a problem with repetition. Notice, 24/7 before the throne of God, "Holy, holy." You would think the Lord would say, "Hey, man, can't you learn some new song there?" And notice now, very interesting terminology. The one on the throne was, the one on the throne is, and the one of the throne is to come. Well, who is this? We were introduced to the Alpha and the Omega back in chapter 1. You remember, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is, which was, and is to come, the Almighty." Notice the same terminology, is, was, and is to come. Now, who is the one seated on the throne? It's the Alpha and the Omega. Who is the Alpha and the Omega? Well, we're told in chapter 22 of Revelation, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." He goes on to say several things, and then he says this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you to testify of these things to the churches." The Alpha and the Omega is Jesus Christ, the one that is, the one that was, and the one that is to come. He's the one that's on the throne of God. And you go back to chapter 4, and what are they saying to the one on the throne? "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created." Why were you created? You were not created to bring pleasure to yourself. You were created to bring pleasure to God. And when you start living your life contrary to the purposes of God, that's when you're going to get yourself hurt. And one of the greatest ways to find fulfillment in life is to understand that we have been created to bring pleasure to Him. And you try and bring pleasure to yourself, you're living contrary to the ways of God. Look, if drugs could bring fulfillment, then drug addicts would be the happiest people on the planet, wouldn't they? If alcohol could bring pleasure, then alcoholics would be the most fulfilled individuals on the planet. You want to learn fulfillment, learn to live to bring pleasure to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are well aware of what we want that we think will make us happy. But how often do we really pray, "Lord, how do I need to live to make you happy? What must I do? How should I order my life to bring you pleasure?" How long has it been since we prayed such a prayer as that? We have been created to bring him pleasure. Then notice what he says here in verse 17. He says, "And he is before all things." He has pre-existed creation. He's before all things, and notice very interestingly, he says, and in him all things consist. That word consist, it means to bring together, to band together, to unite, to hold together. He is telling us everything is held together by Jesus Christ. Now, this is very interesting because Charles Colum came up with Colum's law of attraction, or Colum's law of electricity. And what he mathematically figured out is why like charged particles repel and why opposite charged particles come together. You ever play with magnets and you try and put those like poles together? They repel. Well, this is the mathematical explanation of that. Now, here's where it gets interesting, because in the nucleus of the atom, you have like charged particles. Now, we know what happens when you split one of these babies apart. We know the incredible power that is on display. We saw it twice over Japanese territory, right? We see the explosive power of these protons flying apart. Well, imagine the power that is necessary to hold it all together. Now, science tells us, well, it's held together by strong force. Strong force. Holy. Well, what's strong force? Well, we don't know. Just take our word for it. Strong force. Well, where does it come from? Well, we don't know. All right, just shut up and quit asking questions. Strong force holds the whole thing together. What holds the whole thing together is not a what, but it is a who. Do you understand how dependent you are in every moment of your life on Christ, with Christ? If he were to just loosen his grip, but for a moment, you'd become a little nuclear explosion. And so we are very thankful that the Lord is holding you together right now. And again, when Peter sees the end of time take place, what is he witnessing? He said, I saw the universe melt away with a fervent heat. What's going to happen? He's going to let go of his grip. He's just going to let go, and then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Then he says this in verse 18, and he says, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, the preeminent one of the dead, of those that have come from the dead, that in all things, and here we have it, that he may have the preeminence. There are a lot of power-hungry people that find their way into the church. There's only one pedestal in the church, and that single pedestal belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head. He shares that pedestal with no one else. Now look, if we sever your head from your body ceases to be productive, right? I suppose we could sell you for parts maybe, but your body is pretty useless. And so with the church, if we separate ourselves from the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the church becomes useless as well. Now, there are people, every false teacher will allow Jesus to be prominent. Jesus doesn't want to be prominent. He wants to be preeminent. Now, notice what he tells us here in verse 19. He says, for it pleased the Father that in him all of the fullness should dwell. That word dwell means to dwell permanently, to stay there permanently, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The fullness of God was dwelling in Christ. He was not one of many emanations coming from God. He will tell us, we'll get to it in the weeks ahead in chapter 2, that the fullness of God was dwelling bodily in Christ, the fullness of God. He wasn't a cheap imitation of the one true God. He is the fullness of God himself. Now look, Jehovah's Witness, they'll tell us he's Michael the archangel. Islam will tell us he's a prophet. Mormons will tell us he's the spirit brother of Jesus or the spirit brother of Satan. Hindus will tell us that he achieved God consciousness. Buddhism tells us he was an enlightenment. Even Scientology, for crying out loud, gives him a prominent title. He was a good man. Now, this is the sin that can so easily come upon us, where we are giving him a prominent place in our life. We're giving him a seat at the table. Now, I'm seated at the head of the table, but hey, he's at the table nonetheless. I'm giving him a prominent place in my life. It's not good enough. He doesn't want prominence. He wants preeminence. Now, notice who he has told us that Christ is. He is the photograph of God. He is the firstborn. He is the preeminent over all creation because he is the creator. He eternally pre-existed everything. He is the head of the church and he is the victor over death. Look at this resume. Look at this resume. Is there anyone that has a greater resume than this? Now, with a resume like this, what did he do? Notice that we're told here, and by him, he, all right, by him, he made reconciliation, which means a change in relationship. He changed your relationship with your creator. You didn't change it. Well, I'm going to start going to church all the time, give it a lot of money and pray all the time, read my Bible all the time, and that's going to change my relationship with God. No, Christ reconciled you to God. Christ is the one that changed your relationship with the Lord. Do we understand the magnitude of his love? Do we understand the magnitude of his mercy? The photograph of God. the one who was God himself, the one who is preeminent over everything, so loved you that he righted every wrong that Father Abraham ushered into this world. And you're right with God today, not because you're a nice little church person. You are right with God because he has reconciled you to the Lord. And having been reconciled to the Lord, now what does he want? Live to my good pleasure. And so look, as the guys distribute the elements of communion, we're going to take communion this morning. I want you to hold on to the grape juice and hold on to the bread. We're going to take it together. And look, let's thank the Lord. Let's express our worship and our praise to him. Oh, he is so good, so merciful to us. And let's pray. Father, what must I do to bring pleasure in your life? What do I need to change? What do I need to alter? What is it that you want from me that I might live bringing pleasure to you? And as we live bringing pleasure to him, we're going to discover fulfillment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this incredible gift that you gave us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that here he was, the photograph of God. Here he was, the one who was over all things. He created everything. And Lord, here we were living our life without even a moment's thought about what would bring you pleasure. And yet you didn't destroy us. Instead, you loved us. What an amazing Savior you are. Lord, forgive us for forgetting the unspeakable gift that you gave to us. Forgive us, Lord, of allowing us to put you in an inferior position in our life. Lord, we so oftentimes sing to you that you're Lord over all. And then we leave this place, and we live in a much different way. Father, may the actions of our life reflect the truth of your word. And may you be the preeminent Lord over all that we are and all that we have. By your grace, may it be so. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.